The Lord be with you. A reading from the beginning of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz became the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed became the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, the king. David became the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon became the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph became the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah became the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah became the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud became the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok became the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar became the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, the total number of generations from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. He had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. This afternoon at 8:30 p.m. in Bethlehem in Palestine, it was 46 degrees outside. Here it is 67. 21 degrees warmer. The high tonight will be The high today in Bethlehem was 58. The low will be 40. The high here is 75. The low tonight will be 62. All I can tell you is we've got the air conditioning on override on December the 24th. It's unbelievable. As I said earlier, this evening we celebrate the Vigil Mass because the Mass at midnight is traditionally the Mass where we acknowledge the birth of Jesus. So you notice the star is not lit and Jesus is not over there. But because it's already Christmas for all of you, Jesus is over here and the candles are lit. And a kind of an echo to remind us of that Advent candle that was there that's now very, it's bloomed, hasn't it, with the new life of Jesus. But at this Vigil Mass, we reflect on the genealogy of Jesus. It's a reading that a lot of people skip and try to read really fast because, you know, who knows if we're even pronouncing these names correctly. I don't know, I always act like I know what I'm doing, but I have no idea. But there are two genealogies in the New Testament, one by Luke and one by Matthew. Luke is more traditional because in a genealogy in the Bible, women are never mentioned. But in Matthew, something very unusual happens. Matthew decides to include five women in his account. But what's strange is he doesn't choose the women of good repute. If you know your Old Testament, your ears are burning when you start to hear the stories about some of these things that went on. Your hair literally will curl. Because the genealogy of Jesus is far, far from perfect. Lots of wives being taken that shouldn't be taken. Lots of situations happening outside of marriage. In one case, even incest. One of these women, Rahab, was a prostitute. Even David, King David, fell into adultery with the wife of Uriah. All of these women are in the direct lineage of Jesus. Why do you think St. Matthew has to do this? It's not that he just is trying to dish the dirt, right? Unlikely grandmothers. But I think what he's trying to say is that Jesus, on the one hand, is coming out of the proper order of God's creation, which was flawed by sin. And at the same time, he's saying that Jesus is not coming out of the proper order of God's creation because there is a transformation. There's a conversion that starts to take place as you listen to these names as they unfold. Up until the Babylonian exile, did you notice they all sound very Hebrew? Two syllables, very simple names. Then as soon as we get to Babylon, they start having names like Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eleazar, Eliakim. These are all names that aren't like the ones in the first part because the culture is starting to change. These four women who are listed in the genealogy, let's see, they are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, but he doesn't use that name in the genealogy. These are all what would have been considered pagans at the time of the Israelites, although a pagan just meant somebody who's not one of us, right? Anybody else is a pagan. They were Gentiles. God began his work in the middle of our sinfulness. And through the conversion, probably, of the Babylonian exile, when you start to hear the names like Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Hezekiah, Ahaz, these are all people, Josiah, these were the people who reestablished the tradition of the Hebrew people. They were the ones who began to write down all of the oral traditions that had been passed from generation to generation, writing them down so that they would never be lost. In that sense, it wasn't until the 6th century BC that any scriptures existed. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, were the first ones. Suddenly, this kind of ethnic imperfection starts to take shape, doesn't it? And there at the end of the list is a new Jacob, who is the father of a new Joseph. Remember the Joseph who was sold into slavery by human trafficking by his 11 brothers. That was the Joseph who went to Egypt. Now this Joseph is a new Joseph who marries Mary, and of her was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. God has taken that, even the most twisted stories, and they're pretty twisted, some of them, and he has turned them into our salvation. I always like to say to my family, there's hope for us. There's hope for anybody's family. There's no such thing as a perfect family, which I would imagine most of you are discovering if you have out-of-town guests. That's what happens at Christmas. But I want us to focus on a particular line that I have been working with this year. I even tried to spend a whole day thinking about it, because tradition in Scripture says that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, became man in the fullness of time. What does that fullness of time mean? What would that be to you? If you were to ask yourself if this particular moment in your life would be considered God's fullness or your fullness, or is there something else that is yet to come? We've been through Advent. Advent was a time of waiting. There was something yet to be fulfilled. But if this particular moment is, in fact, the fullness of time, then there are several ways I think we could look at this. First of all, I think of our potential. St. Thomas Aquinas says that all of us are perfect in our potential. We're far from perfect in the way we actualize that, right? But we're all equal and perfect in our potential. The fullness of time for me would be a time when this potential would be fulfilled. The change that is supposed to take place, the intention behind this particular moment in time, is something that is complete. Or if you think about it as an experience, I would think that it would represent a certain kind of richness. I had a friend in college. She was kind of dramatic anyway, but when, like, we would go to a concert or something and she would say, "I have to leave, my senses are full." And we'd all say, "See you later." That idea that there's nothing more that we can pack in to this particular moment in our life, that God has filled us with grace, he has filled us with goodness, he has given us a mission and the strength to accomplish it, and we are applying ourselves to this task. It's a richness. Or you could say from God's dimension, God's perspective, you could say maybe it has to do with his plan. This is probably what the evangelists meant about fullness of time, that the plan of itself of God is now fulfilled, that there is nothing more needed, there is nothing less than fullness in this moment that we call now. Whatever was in the past is no longer now. Now is something completely new. Nothing is partial. Hope is fulfilled. Questions are answered. What is lost has been restored. What is lacking is now nothing. There is no more waiting. Isaiah, in the midnight mass tonight, will say, "There is no darkness, only light. There is abundant joy," he says. St. Paul, in the mass at dawn, he says, "We have become heirs of a hope that has gone before us, a hope fulfilled, that generations before us have brought us to this day." Tomorrow, the psalm we will sing is, "Today is born our Savior, Christ the Lord." And yet that today is something that we say every day, because now is today. A moment in time. How do we combine those words, moment and time? They're different somehow. The things about change and progress and our ambition, our worldly pursuits, all these somehow come outside of the reality of this moment for people of faith. We can sense it. Distinctions that we normally experience in our lives are eased at Christmas time, aren't they? People come closer together for no particular reason. What we celebrate has little to do with the particular year that we live in or the place where we live. This has been going on ever since Jesus was born. It's the same experience that the shepherds will have at the Mass at dawn tomorrow morning that we have right now. It was the same experience that our forefathers and foremothers had when they came to this country. long ago for some of us. It's the same experience that our great-grandchildren will have if they still believe. This particular moment that God is with us is now with us. And he's not limited to our understanding of progress and time or before and after. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, Isaiah says, tomorrow in the Mass during the day. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all at once, not at different times, all at once, he is all. And he is now born in each of us by virtue of our baptism, by rebirth in water and the Holy Spirit. You and I are caught up in the unity of that one moment when Jesus is born and is being born always in all of us. We are born today, therefore, as well. And we renew that proclamation every day that we live. Today is born our Savior, Christ the Lord. Jesus, who has been described as the first fruits of this plan of God, and we who follow in time are caught up in this moment where Christ is the Word in the beginning, the light of the world. Well, every year when Christmas rolls around and Easter, I always grapple with this idea, because why do you think it is that God would not have made a bigger deal out of this event? Don't you think it's strange? It happened in silence, in cold, at least 40 degrees it is tonight, not even in a dwelling meant for people. It happened and it was unknown by anybody, at first at least, and then only by shepherds who were nearby. It doesn't seem anything like a proclamation of the greatest event in God's plan to date, does it? For that matter, why are the two most profound events in the history of salvation, Jesus' birth and Jesus' resurrection, why are these the ones that are so private that nobody was there to see it happen? I wonder if that's why Christmas and Easter have such mystery for so many people. I mean, if I were in charge, I think I'd make a bigger deal out of this. There would have been some kind of printed piece describing it, or a video, if we could have come up with, you know, if maybe aliens had landed before Jesus and we could have had a video camera, then we would have figured that out. But why is it so secret? I think what we have to do in order to understand this mystery is we have to define today, that word today, in a broader sense. And we have to use the word now. Now is a word that you used yesterday. Now is a word that you will use tomorrow. God revealed himself in the Old Testament as I am. That is a now statement. I am. God is acting, is redeeming. God is being incarnate. God is offering himself for us and for our salvation on the cross. He is rising. He is bringing us to life in his living sacraments, the extension of this plan now into time, the times that we live. By it, God is incorporating us into this plan. He is embodying us through the sacraments. Incarnation is not an event at one time anymore, but is rather the reality of life. John speaks to this tomorrow morning at the Mass during the day when we read the beginning of his gospel, where he says, he was in the beginning, all things came to be through him, without him nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life is the light of the human race. To those who accept him, he gave power to become children of God, born not by natural generation nor by human choice, but by God's choice. He became flesh, and we saw his glory, and from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. His fullness is the fullness of time. And he enters into time today, and therefore now, and for all time. In that fullness we come to know that we could never be spectators of such an event as his birth, or as his resurrection. We can't stand by and watch, because we are incorporated into his body, and one can't watch himself be born. One cannot watch himself rise, because we are experiencing his life from within. This is such a beautiful concept. And I've never really heard anybody speak of this before. But if you think about it, if we are the body of Christ and he is being born and he is rising from the dead, then we are being born and we are rising from the dead and we are called into this mystery. All are called. And since no one can be excluded, it happened in history in secret. Imagine the profound love that God must have to have figured out how to make this happen for you and for me. It's unbelievable, really, isn't it? And maybe that's why the whole world doesn't believe. But that's because they don't know the love. You and I, for whatever reason, we didn't deserve it, but we got it somehow. Maybe we got it from our parents, or maybe from someone who spoke to us about this one time, or whatever reason, maybe God's grace by the sacraments has formed our hearts so that we're able to receive this beautiful teaching, that God's love is so huge that not any time can contain it, and that he has become everything and all now, in this moment in time and in all moments. We rejoice today, and as St. Paul said in that first reading, he said that the bridegroom delights in his bride. As a bridegroom delights in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you, because today he has called you to himself. We were desolate, we were undesirable, Isaiah says, but God rejoices in us today.